The Why Me Project, an exclusive presentation of Faith Strong Today.
Episode number
153.
And we are in the midst of whatever we are calling this.
Yep.
And hey, as long as you continually reach out to friends and family, you've been hanging out with us, listening to the podcast, we hope that you're doing very well.
Yeah, we do. And thank you so much for all of your emails with just some of the things that have been standing out to you with some of the podcasts that we've been releasing lately.
WhyMeProject@Outlook.com if you want to send an encouragement, or maybe there's somebody that you want us to interview. There are a lot of great books that maybe you could be reading during this time.
Mm-hmm.
And we get this week to talk to not only a great author, incredible speaker, but soon to be best friend.
Maybe.
Addison Brevere, how are you?
I'm doing well. How are you today, Johnny?
So far, so good, Halls.
Yeah, doing all right.
Well, this is the life of quarantining. And usually before we ask our first question, how are you doing right now with the self-isolation kind of thing in your household?
You know what? We've definitely had some highs and lows. I love being with my family. That's been amazing. I'm a big family guy. I have four kids, and it's been great being with the kids. I'll share a low, though, with you real quickly, if that's okay. Last week, I was playing with my son. We were in the family room. I got a knock on the door, and I went to the door, and there was a neighbor who I really don't know. He lives like maybe 10, 12 houses down from me, and he's standing 6 feet away from my door. He's doing the whole social distancing thing well, and I'm kind of wondering, like, why is he at my door? Why is he knocking on my door? And he goes, excuse me, sir, are these your daughters? And had my two daughters like standing 6 feet behind him. They're 9 and 5. And I'm like, yeah, those are my daughters. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? And he goes, well, I just want you to know that they are going around the neighborhood selling fruit to all the neighbors. And I was like, you're kidding. He's like, no, they tried to sell me fruit. And I was like, oh, my goodness. So what had happened is my daughters had taken fruit from our kitchen because they had heard, like, people needed food. Like, people need a food. So they decided they would go door to door, violating everything that they're supposed to be doing right now as far as social distancing. Go door to door and sell fruit to our neighbors. And they actually made $6.
Oh, wow.
So, I mean, I guess I was proud of their industriousness, but that was a fun conversation.
Now you're out two avocado, a banana, and an orange, though.
Yeah, no, it actually was. It's bananas and oranges. So unfortunately, they didn't sell any of the avocados.
Yes.
Because those things are really expensive right now. They're hard to come by.
So true.
Well, Addison, we like to ask this skill testing question because we never know where it's going to go. Who are you and where did you come from?
Wow, that's like a super deep existential question. Who am I? Well, I am a father. I am a husband. I am a brother. I'm a son. I am the COO of Messenger International. We're an organization that believes that every single one of us were messengers and that our lives are supposed to tell the story of the gospel. So we want to help people discover what that means in creative ways. So we actually do work in over 100 different countries and over 100 different languages, working with the developing church around the world. And I'm an author. I'm a writer. But to be honest with y'all, probably my favorite thing that I get to do is being a husband and being a father. I always wanted to be a dad, always wanted to be a husband, and I find a lot of fulfillment, a lot of joy in getting to do those things.
A lot of times how we become parents are learning from our parents. And you have two parents who I guess we would say are in the spotlight, are authors and speakers themselves. Was there pressure being a Brevere as you were growing up?
From the external, yes, but not from the inside. My parents, they navigated that beautifully. They wanted all of us and continue to want all of us to pursue what God has for us. It was never, hey, you're going to do XYZ because we've done XYZs. So they encouraged all of us to pursue God and to develop our own individual relationship with God and to discover what that means for our lives individually. And what happened because of that, we discovered as a family that God has actually called us to do some things collectively. And so we work, all of us work together right now, which is a lot of fun, and it has challenging moments, but it's really special. And I think we feel the liberty to do that because my parents navigated it so well with us growing up. But yeah, I would have people come up to me when I was like 12 years old, and they would come and be like, you're going to preach and write books like your parents, then I would look at them and be like, you have no idea who I am. Like,
yeah.
Why I wouldn't say this, okay, because that would be disrespectful. But I was thinking this in my head, like, you have no idea who I am. You're just saying that because of who my parents are. And so there was that pressure, and in a sense, it made me run from some of the things that I'm doing now. But God made it very clear to me when I was in my mid-20s, like, look, I have called you to do this. What are you going to do about it? And I remember exactly where I was. I was standing in my garage about to open the door, and the Holy Spirit just arrested my attention. And I knew that was the time. And it was a crossroads moment for me. I wasn't even like seeking out a crossroads moment. It just came to me. And I made a decision, and my life's never been the same because of that decision.
What path were you on? Was there like another career that you were trying to pursue before this moment?
You know, I wanted to go the entrepreneurial route. In college, I was studying law, and like that was my trajectory. That's what I wanted to do. And then God called me to start interning during the summer, start interning at Messenger International. And I thought, oh, you know, this would just, it'd be a great way to serve and volunteer during the summer. But I did not think I would do the kind of work that my parents do. And God is like, oh, I want you to serve here. I want you to do this. And I thought for a short season. And that's when I hit my mid-20s. I was like, okay, this is becoming longer than just, you know, than a year or two. I've been doing this now for 3-4 years. Like, God, what's going on? Are you calling me to serve in this capacity? And then I was like, fine, I'm great with just helping operationally. I'm great with serving behind the scenes. But that's when God was like, no, I've actually called you to write. I've called you to speak. And I didn't want to do that. And I had no, like, illusions of how great it is. I know there's a cost. I know there's a price to pay. I'm not impressed by the spectacle, the spotlight. So I wasn't chasing any of that thing, any of those things. And God was like, no, you're going to do this. And I said yes. And to be honest with y'all, like when I said yes, basically the next 4 years of my life were the most difficult years of my life so far. And I went in the opposite direction of what I said yes to.
So you say yes, and we sometimes expect to have fireworks and no issues, then why were the next 4 years after that so difficult?
For me, Johnny, it was where I said yes to God. So I expected God to do certain things because I said yes to him. I was like, okay, I finally have said yes to you. The prodigal has returned. Now, like, let's get the party started. Like, let's do this thing. And it was, okay, you said yes. I'm going to send you in the opposite direction. So I thought I would be doing more of the kind of things that I'm doing now. And God was like, no, I'm actually going to throw you deeper into operations, into legal, into financial. Like, I'm going to take you more behind the scenes, and I'm going to do this deep work in you, this work of character refining and stuff. And I was like, what is going on? And it took a lot for me to finally get to that place where I said, yes, God. And then I was like, okay, so I said yes to you. And now it seems like you're almost cruel because you're taking me in the opposite direction. Like, I was fine with not doing any of the things.
Yeah.
I was fine with doing what I was doing. And then I say yes to you, to this new work. And it's almost like you're sending me in the opposite direction. Like, what is going on here? And it was a season for me. And I mean, we all go through these seasons where I had to discover new degrees of God's faithfulness, new facets of his faithfulness. I had to learn what it means to die to certain ideas of who I am and what I'm capable of and what that'll look like in my life and the different expressions that'll take throughout the years and seasons. And it was a time for me to like really learn like how to pray the Psalms, really learn how to ask God for my daily bread, really learn what it means to trust and not just trust in theory, but make the Lord my trust, as it says in Jeremiah 17. And so it was a beautiful season. It was an extremely difficult season. I don't miss it, but I wouldn't trade it for the world.
And I was going to ask that, though, because, I mean, you have this trust, you grew up with this faith, but yet there's all these other things that are going on in your life. Did you feel like giving up, or did you feel like stopping? Because even though we have all this faith, sometimes we're just like, you know what, I can't handle this anymore.
Oh, absolutely. And here, like to your point, I don't think you can really know the beauty of faith, the beauty of trust, until you have a reason not to trust, until you have a reason not to believe, and you choose to believe, you choose to trust. And so there were many days where like I didn't feel like I had the strength for the day. Like I would roll out of bed and I'd be like, what in the world am I doing? like, God, like, where is your goodness? Where is your providence? Like, where is your faithfulness in any of this? And I remember one particular moment, my CFO, he had left the organization, like, literally overnight, just gone. Been there for 9 years, gone. And I didn't even know about it because I was off site working on a project and we were very close friends. And my CEO didn't want me to know about it at that point because working on a project, and he knew it just derailed a project. Anyway, it was just a mess. It was terrible, terrible situation. And I remember coming back and having the conversation with a former CFO and learning about what was going on and just breaking down. And I didn't sleep for 3 days. Okay. So didn't sleep for 3 days straight. It's 2 a.m. in the morning, 3 a.m. in the morning. I'm like, look, I can't sleep. I'm just going to go into the office. So I go into the office. I'm there. I'm like crying out to God. I'm so mad at God. Like, I'm yelling at a corner in my office, like thinking like God is there. And I know some listeners out there are like, oh my gosh, you seriously, you were mad at God. Like, yes, go read the Psalms.
Yeah.
There's some very intense moments with God. See, God doesn't mind it when we complain to him about him. He just doesn't like when we complain to other people about him. So God can handle, like, he can handle if you go to God and you're like, God, I don't get this. Like, what in the world is going on? He can handle that. And he actually proves himself and shows himself in those moments. So anyway, I'm like, you know, having this pity party. I'm fussing, complaining. And all of a sudden, God's like, hey, I want you to remember what Psalm 121 says. I want you to say it. And I'm like, really? Like, that's what you're going to give me, Psalm 121? So I just keep repeating Psalm 121. It's 8 verses. I had it memorized, Psalm 121. And I'm like looking for peace. I'm looking for some kind of answer. Nothing. All he's giving me is Psalm 121. So that goes on for a few hours. Then I get a text message from a friend of mine in Australia. He has no idea what's going on. I haven't talked to this guy in over a year. It's not like I've shared anything on social media. Guess what he texts me? Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. The whole chapter. I just started laughing and crying and everything else in that moment. And I was like, God, I see it. I get it. And then that day I was driving home from work and the Spirit asked me, the Spirit said, so why did you have Psalm 121 memorized? And I was like, why did I have it memorized? And I remembered when I was in third grade, I was in a speech competition. And I memorized Psalm 121 for the speech competition. And God said, when you were in third grade, I knew you would need this psalm for this moment in your life. I saw this moment because I'm outside of time. I saw this moment, and I gave you this psalm because I knew you would need it now. And I broke down again, and I was like, God, you are so good. I see, and I'm not going to tell you, Holly and Johnny, the next 2 years were extremely difficult. It's not like everything changed and it was roses and butterflies after that. It was extremely difficult. But we don't find meaningful and easy. That's not where the meaningful is found. Like, don't get me wrong, those easy seasons, they're a blessing, they're a gift. Our world has fed this lie that in order for something to be worth our time, it must be easy. God created us for meaning. He created us for purpose. And that does require a growth in us that can only come when we navigate hard times, when we navigate the confusion and the uncertainty in a way that says, God, I believe you are Lord. I believe that you are doing something good in my life. And even when I don't see your providence or your goodness, I'm going to choose to believe. And it's in those moments that we really do become people of faith.
I love that you're so honest and transparent about that, because often people would look at someone like you with the parents and the upbringing that you had and think, well, everything must be so easy for this guy. Now he's got a book, of course. How do you navigate those kind of conversations?
All right. So, yeah. Oh, man. So here's the thing. Like, all of us, regardless of our background, all of us, there's going to be an element of struggle in our journey, and that's a necessary component. That's the same of us, regardless of what culture we grew up in, regardless of what nation we find ourselves in. Like, it's that's a part of the human journey. It's a part of us discovering what it is to contribute, what it is to live a life of purpose, what it is to find God and to ask deeper questions that reverberate in the deepest parts of who we are. But I'm gonna speak specifically, Holly, to the book. So I started writing this book because anyone came to me and said, hey, you should write a book. I started writing this book because God told me to write this book. It was in complete secret. I start writing this book. It takes me a while. It took me a couple of years because I stopped. And then I really sat down and finished it over the course of 6 months. But no publisher had asked me to write it. No one knew I was writing it. No one wanted to publish it. And so I wrote the manuscript. I told my mom's literary agent, who's a friend of mine, I was like, so I wrote a book. And she's like, you wrote a book? I was like, yeah. I wrote a book. And I was like, here it is. And she's like, it's done? I'm like, I mean, yeah, it's pretty much done. And I said, here it is. And I said, if you want to ask a couple publishers, if they'd be interested, I'd be all for it. Because a part of what I do at Messenger is I actually oversee our publishing at Messenger. So yeah. I know the publishing world. I've actually ghostwritten multiple books. So I have experience in writing and in that world. But I was like, here you go. If you want to do it, go for it. And she shared it with two publishers, and they both made offers and, ended up going with Revell. And that's the story. So it wasn't like I had these people knocking on my door being like, man, you really need to write a book. It was an act of obedience. And all of us, regardless of where we find ourselves, whether we're a stay-at-home parent or we're working in the medical field or we're an educator or we work at Starbucks, like all of us, we only find significance in life through seemingly insignificant acts of obedience. And sometimes those acts of obedience feel or seem grandiose, like write a book. But the truth is we don't learn how to do that unless we're faithful with the day-to-day, unless we're faithful with the mundane.
Because it's always interesting, people's perspective versus what's really going on, and they're often quite different.
Yeah, and I would say that's a good rule for across the board.
Yeah.
And that's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that it's the Spirit of God that knows the deep things of God. Like all of us, we have this process, we have this journey that we're going on internally, and the only way that we could be sensitive to what other people are going through is if we lean into what the Spirit of God is doing, saying, and working in that person. And that's really precious information, and some people, they try to exploit that and manipulate that and abuse that in those interpersonal dynamics. When we're sensitive to what God is doing in someone's life, man, it is beautiful what the Spirit of God will do in those moments. In those moments of connection and conversation, I would tell your listeners, yeah, be careful. Be careful with your judgments. And what it does is it belittles that person's journey and that person's experience, and it also belittles your own.
So the book is Saints Becoming More Than, air quote, Christians. Available now. You can pick it up online and everywhere else. Why is this book relevant? Why, in the end, should we be diving into this and making this a must-quarantine read?
Absolutely. That's a great question. Well, if I could be completely honest with y'all, and y'all seem like super cool people, so I'm going to be honest with you. I haven't liked calling myself a Christian for probably 20 years. It's not that I'm ashamed of Jesus. It's not that I'm ashamed of Scripture. I love Jesus. I want to spend my life following His ways. I want to spend my life reading His Word. I believe that Jesus is the one person who got this whole humanity thing right. What I don't like, what I'm not a fan of being associated with, the stigmas, the stereotypes, the labels that have come to be known with this idea of being a cultural Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And if you listen to what our world is saying about Christianity, you hear terms like we're moving into a post-Christian world. In other words, they're saying like we tried that whole Christianity thing. It didn't work. So now we're moving on to DIY spirituality. We're moving on to humanism or secularism or whatever it is. I think we, as the people of God, I think we need fresh language for a world that's losing hope in religion. And so when you look at, and this is fascinating to me, when you look at the early church, and let's keep in mind what the early church was doing. They were turning the world upside down. They were reconciling groups of people that, quote unquote, didn't belong together. They were taking a message that was, in a sense, confined to a certain group of people, and they were taking that message and they were sharing it with everyone, regardless of their culture, their socioeconomic status, regardless of their age, like everyone was on limits. Like everyone needed to hear this message. And the book of Acts describes them as people who are turning the world upside down. So when we look at the early church and we see this radical group of people, we find that they didn't identify as Christians. They identified as saints. So the word Christian is used only 3 times in the New Testament. That's it. The word saint is used over 60 times.
Hmm.
And if you think about how it was used when the Apostle Paul would write his letters, he would say to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Ephesus. So he was calling these people saints, these new believers, these quote-unquote Gentiles who were new to the faith. He was calling them saints. Now, our world today, when we think of a saint, we think of a stained glass window. We think of people with halos on their head. We think of dead people. We think of institutional religion. Mm-hmm. But the truth is, and if, even going back to the Old Testament, the identifier that was used for the people of God who practice and participate in the mystery of the final day, the identifier that was used for people who merge the worlds of what is and what will be, the identifier that's used for the souls who stand on tiptoe to get a peek of what God is doing in and through the world, the people who aren't afraid of our world's messiness, the people who take the plunge into the messiest parts of our humanity, they've always been called saints. And this is an identifier that should not be relegated to a select few. This is an identifier that all of us are called to embrace. So Jesus' favorite topic in Scripture, the thing he talked about more than anything, was the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God more than anything. Well, saints are people of the kingdom. That's what a saint is. So it's not someone who's dead. It's an identifier that's supposed to energize the present. And saints are people who deconstruct the barriers between the secular and the sacred. So they're people who reclaim the mundane. They recognize that every single moment of our lives is full of significance and full of purpose. It's full of mystery, it's full of meaning. And that's why I make the point of the first chapter, which is entitled The Good Life, because you know everyone wants the good life. You see these top podcasts, best-selling books, like people are looking for the good life. I make the point in the first chapter that the good life, it isn't something you find, it's someone you become. And this good life is synonymous with the journey of discovering that we are saints and becoming saints. And if you look at Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that eternity was written on our hearts. Like, we all have this knowledge, this awareness that there's something large inside us. There's something that cannot be denied. We try to deny it. We try to appease it at the altars of sex, stuff, and status, but it's bigger for any of these temporal fillings. And I want our world to tap into the mystery of that purpose, the promise of that purpose. I was doing a book tour for Saints a few weeks back, and I was in Nashville, and I started talking with the manager of the restaurant. And he asked me what I was doing in Nashville, and I told him. And he looked at me, he's like, man, I haven't been in church in over 2 decades.
Yeah.
And it was the typical stuff, disillusioned with God, disillusioned with Christianity. Mm-hmm. And we just started talking, and I started asking him questions. And then he looked at me and said, but to be honest with you, Addison, after I've had a few beers and I've smoked a few joints, I start to think about God. And I just looked at him, and I said, man, that's because God's after you. I said, there are things deep inside you that you cannot deny. I said, you were created for intimacy with your creator. And I started sharing this vision of what it is to be a saint, of what it is to lean into the mystery of being. And really, like, that's what it's about. And he leaned over and he says, do you see the goosebumps on my arms? He's like, what is happening to me right now? And I said, God is after you. You don't realize how much he loves you. You don't realize the extent that he went through to reconcile you to himself. And I started sharing that with him. And I had a copy of the book and I gave it to him. And this guy who 10 minutes earlier was like, man, I don't want anything to do with God, was telling me, I'm going to read this book as soon as my shift's done. Hmm. And when I walked out of the restaurant, he was actually reading it at the front of the front of the restaurant. I think we've gotten sloppy with some of our language. I think we've forgotten that the gospel message is so much bigger than our individual lives, so much bigger than going to heaven one day when I die or not feeling bad about myself or my salvation, my righteousness. The gospel message is about dying to self, taking up our cross, and seeing this world the way God sees it so we can be the people of God, so we can be ambassadors, so that we can be people who practice and participate in the mystery of the final day. When you look at Hebrews 11, you find a list of men and women that the world was not worthy of. That's what it says in verse 34. But because the world wasn't worthy of them, they were exactly what the world needed. This is, Holly and Johnny, I fully believe, this is the season of the saints. This is a season for us as the people of God to step into the compassion, the faith, the promise, the beauty, the holiness of what it is to be followers of Jesus and to cast off some of these cultural labels that are keeping us from really embracing what it means to be the people of God and to awaken. And I think that's the best word, to awaken from the shades and shadows that have masqueraded as living and step into the fullness that God intends for us.
What I love is, and I mean, you mentioned it through chapter one. I mean, we're in a self-help society. We want to be a better me. We're in Instagram and we want instantly credit card satisfaction and everything else. But then there's people who, you had said they're DIY religion or whatever else, that say Christianity and religion is dead. It's 2020. We need to move on to something else.
Those are some of my favorite conversations to have. Because I think a lot of people, when they think of a Christian, they think of someone who's uneducated. And I think Christians, in some senses, like, are okay with that. Like, it's okay that we're uneducated. But the truth is, you look at Jesus, even the erudite, even the most educated among him, they called him rabbi. Like, they recognized that this was a man who understood what he was saying. Like, even if they didn't agree with him, he knew what he was talking about. And what I would say to people, I would say this to them, I would say, look, we've created a caricature of Christianity because we found the real thing, the true thing, to be too hard. And the caricature of Christianity has a lot of holes, is lacking. And I would tell them that we have this tendency to recreate God in our own image. And A.W. Tozer said this idea of a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils in our world. I would play to that. I would say we've created a God that really is just a way for us to achieve our own agenda. And I would say when we take a fresh look at Scripture, we take a fresh look at what it means to follow Jesus, we find the only life. We find the only life that gives us the satisfaction that we crave. So a lot of times when people have these apologetic conversations, they go head to head. It's like fact to fact, mm-hmm. right? Like truth to truth. I don't do that. I don't think that's very effective. Now, don't get me wrong. Like, I'm all about speaking to the intellect. I can do that. And I think there's a place for that. I go to the heart, because people can put up all the mental safeguards that they want. But all of us have this a priori understanding of something bigger and something greater than us. And that's what I mentioned earlier with the reference of Ecclesiastes 3:11. Eternity was woven into the fabric of our being. I try to speak to that in people, because that's something that they have a really hard time denying.
As I was reading through your book, it's an easy read. Do you do that on purpose? Is that kind of what you wanted, in the sense that when I'm reading, it's almost like you're speaking right to me?
I wanted to feel very conversational, because the kingdom of God, right, which we've turned into an abstract idea. I ask people all the time, so what exactly is the kingdom of God? Like, what is that? If it was Jesus' favorite subject, like, what is it? But the truth is, the kingdom of God, it advances at the intersection of relationship. So if we're going to do this well, we have to learn how to do it at the intersection of relationship. We can't just turn it into an abstract idea. That's why our everyday, our mundane lives are meaningful, because they bring us into these intersections of relationship. So it's not about having a massive following. It's not about having a platform. It's not about doing this amazingly large outreach. Although, don't get me wrong, those things are all great in and of their use and in and of their service, but that's not what you need to live a life of significance. And that's what I'm trying to do with this book, saying, show people, like, look, your life is significant, and you are a saint. And because you are a saint, that means that every single moment of every single day is full of promise, is full of potential, is full of purpose. And I think if we just start living like that, and start doing the basic things, and it starts with believing differently, but start doing the basic things and seeing this gospel message is bigger than this self-centric idea, we're going to see transformation. We're going to see revival. We're going to see a new movement within the people of God that's going to take the focus off the individual, put it back on the greater world. Like, let's keep in mind the Lord's Prayer. It's not my Father who is in heaven. It's our Father who is in heaven. We have to learn how to do this walk in a communal sense. And that requires us to get a fresh look at salvation. So it's not just about me and my journey and my calling. Like, you're not going to find it as long as that's what you're looking for. Like, Jesus, who was the greatest of all time, he said, look, I'm the greatest, and I've taken the form of a servant because I know I'm the greatest. So when we get to this point, like, where we're confident who God says we are and what he's created to be, we can actually use our positions of authority, our talents, our gifts, our influence to serve other people, to impact other people. And what I find when I talk to people in their early 20s and mid-20s, and even people in their 30s and 40s. Like, there's this sense, like, I just want to know what I'm called to do. Like, I just want to know what I'm supposed to do with my life. And it's like, man, just start serving. Start serving people, and your eyes are going to open. Start looking at what God has given to you through the lens of, what does this mean for the world around me? And you're going to start seeing a life of meaning and a life of purpose.
We have such a unique situation right now to really break down the walls, even though we're physically distancing. And so I love this idea of really getting back to what being the saint is. In this season, how do you see Christians shifting in a practical way?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think there's this temptation, and it is fed. It's fed by secularism, going back really to the Enlightenment, where it was, hey, everything that's not like the church building or church service or prayer, like, that's secular. So the arts, entertainment, industry, medicine, like, that's secular. And if you bring it within the walls of the church, then maybe we'll call it sacred, but pretty much it's secular. What's happening, though, right now is we're seeing this reality where people aren't actually able to meet within the walls of the church. Mm-hmm. So I think if you look at Ephesians 4, what does it say about the purpose of the church? It says the purpose of the church and the church leadership is to equip the what? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So I hate the terms of full-time ministry, part-time ministry. I hate them. Mm-hmm. Like, I absolutely hate them, because we're all called, according to Ephesians 4, we're all called to be ministers of the gospel wherever we find ourselves. I believe that God is preparing his church right now in this season for the greatest move of God, for the greatest harvest we have ever seen, any generation alive today has ever seen. In order for that to happen, the vehicle, the mechanism that will sustain the influx of people needs to be reinforced, needs to be reimagined in some senses, needs to be strengthened. And a part of that happening is this decentralization of what it is to be the church. And that is what is happening right now. Like, people are actually looking around their neighborhood and wondering, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Yeah. People are having harder conversations with friends and family who maybe weren't open to some of these questions when everything was secure and everything was going how we were expecting it to go. And so this is a beautiful and meaningful and purposeful time for the body of Christ to be like, look, I love meeting within the four walls of the church. I don't want to belittle that. But if we're going to change this world, which really that's what the gospel message is all about. It's not about a little cultural click. It's about changing the world. We're going to have to see the church as something bigger than a Sunday gathering or a midweek gathering or whatever. And I think that's happening right now because people are forced to view church differently.
We talk about those pivotal moments in our life, the hills and the valleys where we're looking to God and we're asking that question, why me? Why am I put into this situation, God? Can you think of a pivotal time in your life where you had to ask that question?
I would go to what I shared. I was like, God, I said yes to you when I didn't want to say yes to you. Like, I didn't want to do these things that my parents did. And I love my parents and I respect my parents and I think the world of them, but I didn't want to do these things. And then I said yes. And then you sent me into a wilderness season where everything was upside down. And I would say that was the moment where it's like, look, I was perfectly fine with not doing any of this. And then I said yes. And you set my life into a spiral. I'm very private. I'm not someone who likes doing stuff like this in the public eye. So I've asked myself that why me question all the time. Like, God, why did you ask me to steward this saint's message? Why did you give me this entrustment? Why did you give me this responsibility? Why did you, with that, like, give me the desire to see it get into more people's hands and then find the tension that comes with that, with getting out and sharing it and doing these different things, like, why? And so that's a question that I ask quite frequently, to be honest with you.
You grow up with, and we talked about it earlier, your parents and them being in the spotlight. You now have four kids. And so as a parent, do you find that you now parent similar or different to how your parents did? Because I remember growing up, I always said, oh, I'm going to be better than I'm never going to do this. And then as I become a parent, I'm like, oh, I understand that now. I get that now. Do you find that that's how you are with regards to your kids?
Honestly, I had really good parents. Like, they made mistakes, but something that they did so well is my parents apologized a ton, like a ton. They would get in fights. Like, so they're both Italian, Sicilian, And so we would call it fierce unity. Like, we would fight for fierce unity in our home. So there would be like yelling matches. There would be some intense stuff. And my parents write about this. They share it. So I don't have a problem sharing with you, but like, I've seen stuff thrown across the room. I mean, I've seen some crazy stuff, but my parents were so gracious and so humble to always apologize. So if they were harsh with us boys, or if they didn't believe the best or something like that, or they spoke unkindly to each other, like, they would come to us and they would apologize. They would get down on their knees, they'd get down eye level with us, and they would apologize to us. And humility creates safety. And my parents modeled that so beautifully. So that's something I wanted to make sure was a part of my culture. I didn't want to be as strict as my dad. I felt like my dad was a little strict. So when I was becoming a parent, like, I'm not going to be as strict as him. And in some ways, I haven't been as strict as him. In other ways, I've probably been more strict. So it is one of those things where each parent, each couple dynamic is different. And so it's being sensitive to the needs of your kids. And I would even make the point, like, you even have to parent your kids different, to kid, because some things that work with one kid won't necessarily work with the other.
So true.
And that's where modeling humility, apologizing a lot, being the same person at home as you are when you're not at home is huge. And when there is a disconnect, apologize. I mean, this is super simple stuff, but it goes a long way. Another thing that my parents did so well that we do with our kids is my parents would pray with us every single night. That's something we do with our kids. We pray with them every night. We pray the scriptures over them. And that's become a safe space for us. They ask the most interesting questions at night when we're putting them down. And I'm really thankful for that time with them.
9-year-old Addison wouldn't be selling fruit during a pandemic, would he?
No. 9-year-old Addison wouldn't. But I'll tell you what, my younger brother, who would have been, how old would he have been? Five years. If I was 9, he would have been 4 or 5. Yeah. He most certainly would have been selling fruit during a pandemic. No question. He would have been out. He wouldn't have got caught either. Like, he would have been more sneaky.
Gotta watch out for the younger ones, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's a third born, so you know, those third borns, they're always hey, and I'm saying this as someone who loves third borns, all the third borns out there. I'm not knocking on those third borns, though. They could be some characters.
You know, most people have a car guy or a roof guy. If I want to write a book, I now know Addison, who will be my book guy. You can check him out at Addison Brevere on all socials. Saints available now. Addison, my friend, appreciate you taking some time.
Donnie, Holly, thank you so much for having me on. It's a huge honor.
It's always so cool just diving into people's stories a little bit more deeper, finding out their why me moments, and we're going to continue to do this. So make sure you subscribe wherever you get your podcast to Why Me Project Podcast so you don't miss out.